Well, here we are at the beginning of another year. Did this one go by as fast as the others? This one went by, 2016 went by fast. And so here we are at 2017, which means for some of you, you are probably thinking about goals in life. What am I going to accomplish? What am I going to do in 2017? Maybe you have goals for your family or goals for your business or goals for your finances. But I wonder how many of us have thought about spiritual goals. You know, where am I going to be at the end of 2017 spiritually? What am I trying to accomplish or strive for in 2017 spiritually? I want to take a few minutes this morning to talk about three spiritual goals that you should strive for in 2017. Sometimes we don't see goal setting as a spiritual exercise, but I think it is. I think that if you aim at nothing, then that's what you're going to hit. And so I just want to challenge us a little bit this morning. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, then if you'll look in a seat around you, underneath a seat around you, you'll find a Bible. You can turn to page 1007, and that will get you to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the author of Hebrews has been laying out throughout Hebrews his argument for the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's writing to Jews. He's convincing them that Christ is superior, that the Christ they have believed in, put their trust in, they can continue to do so. They do not need to add the sacrificial system alongside. And so he's making this argument. Since chapter 3, he's been showing that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross has fulfilled the righteous standard of God on our behalf. And so obviously God has a standard. That's why he gave them the sacrificial system. Now he's saying that Christ has met that sacrificial system. That standard. Therefore, there's no need for this sacrificial system with its rituals, with its sacrifices. All of that is no longer necessary. So he gets to chapter 10, and he's drawing his argument to a close, and he's about to transition. He's moving into the application. All right, so begin reading with me in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 19 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, for the Jew, this would have been a shock. This was foreign. There was no entering the holy places. You didn't go there. That was reserved for the high priest and for the other priests. But what he's saying is this has changed in Christ. Christ's sacrifice on the cross made a new and living way for us to enter the place deemed holy or set apart as holy by God. Then he says in verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. So no longer does man come to God through a human priest, but he comes through the high priest, Jesus. So Jesus is now the mediator between God and man. So the author of Hebrews has laid out his argument that we're no longer sanctified, we're no longer set apart as holy through the rituals of sacrificial system mediated by a high priest, a man, but we are now sanctified by a new and living way, that way which has been made possible through the sacrifice of Christ, who is the ultimate once for all sacrifice on our behalf to God. and he is the superior high priest. And so in those verses, he's just basically summed up his argument. So Jesus didn't just improve the sacrificial system. He didn't just add to it. He's fulfilled all of the requirements of the sacrificial system and its righteousness, that the requirements of righteousness that is seen in the sacrificial system. That's why God gave them the sacrificial system. You can't come to me because you have sin, and so you have to sacrifice. Sacrifice has to be made for your sins. Now he's coming and saying Christ has fulfilled all of that. Then the author moves on to the expected results of this sanctification, this being set apart, being made holy by Christ. So look at the structure. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since this is taking place, all that I've just talked to you about, now that we can enter into this place, and verse 21, since. So he gives these two arguments. Then the application follows in verse 22, and understood then, let us do these things. Because of what I've already been arguing and talking about, let us do these things. Here's the thought process. In the light of who God is and what God has done, specifically through Christ's sacrifice, the result should be that you live your life in the following manner. You should do these things. All right? This is what you should do. The inward transformation that has taken place because of your faith in Christ, it should be so profound that it serves to define you. What Christ has done should define your life and bring about radical change that is seen daily in your life, in your daily living. And so in verses 22 through 25, we find three specific actions that should flow out of our relationship with Christ. The fact that he has sanctified us, the fact that he has set us apart as holy. So this morning, I'm going to take just a few minutes. I'm going to look at these three imperatives that we find right here in Hebrews. All right? And I want to challenge you to commit to make these three things spiritual goals to strive for in this new year. Okay? So maybe you hadn't thought about spiritual goals. I'm fixing to give you three that you can think about and strive for in 2017. All right? So here we go. First, you should strive to worship God sincerely. Worship God sincerely. Verse 22, he says, let us draw near. This, of course, begs the question, draw near to what or to whom? And so he just told us that we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now he says, since you can enter the holy place, then draw near. Because you have the ability to do that, then draw near. So it must be draw near to God. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, you find that those that are drawing near to God are those that are worshipers. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. There it is. The sacrificial system can't make you perfect. Okay, it has to be done year after year after year. So it can't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So he's talking about us. He's talking about us as worshipers. So when you draw near to God, he's talking about coming to God in worship. Those coming to worship God could not draw near because they were hindered by their sin from entering into God's holy presence. So he said, you cannot come into my holy presence. Only the priest can do that. They had to worship from outside, from far off. However, now we have the privilege, because they have been cleansed from all righteousness through Christ, to draw near in their worship. They can actually come into the presence of God. Listen, the privilege of intimate, close worship of a perfect, holy God has been afforded us by the sacrifice of his Son. So let's draw near to worship God. Because of what Christ has done, because he has cleansed us, because he has clothed us in his righteousness, take advantage of that. Draw near to God. That is an advantage, a privilege that we have to come into the presence of God. But notice he qualifies this worship. He says, draw near with a true heart. draw near with a true heart. It means with a sincere heart. In other words, come in sincerity to worship, not with false motives or pretense. Those who have been set apart unto God should be marked or defined by sincere worship of God. There should be a difference in our worship because of our relationship with Him through Christ. And this only follows since it's God through Christ who makes it possible to approach Him with a pure heart. I mean, it only follows that if Christ has clothed you in His righteousness, He has saved you, He is taking you from a life of living in the flesh to living in the Spirit, that we would do that, that we would come to God with sincerity, with a true heart. However, sometimes that's very difficult. It's hard to do that. You see, all throughout the history of man, coming to God in sincere worship is difficult because of this flesh. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, just up a few verses. Listen to what he says. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And these verses up here, he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. God is telling the Jews, "I don't desire burnt offerings and sin offerings." Now, why would he tell them that? Because he's the one that instituted the sacrificial system. Why would God say, "I don't desire that"? Well, it's because the people were not bringing their sacrifices with a sincere heart. They were just going through the motions. So they were coming to God and saying, "This is what you've told us to do, so we're going to do that. Slit the throat, spill the blood, sprinkle the blood, confess on the sin, here we go, on with our lives." They weren't really truly coming to God in sincere worship. They were only going through the motions. This is why in verse 7, he alludes to obedience. So they were sacrificing, but they weren't obeying. So they weren't truly worshiping God, which was seen by their disobedience. So God didn't want sacrifice. What he wanted was an obedient and contrite heart that was displayed through sacrifice. And so this is why he begins to allude to the body and to the one who is obedient. He's talking to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the requirement of obedience for us through his obedient sacrifice on our behalf. So those who've been sanctified by the obedient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross should strive for sincere worship of God, which is an obedient life. Listen, they don't take plastic and metal and put all of that together and form it so that you can stick it into the head of a screwdriver and drive a screw in, so that you'll go to the store and buy that and start pounding nails with the end of that thing. Why? Because that's not what a screwdriver is made for. A screwdriver is made for screwing the screw into the wall or into the game. How many of you had to find little screwdrivers for all the batteries in your games, right? Well, you didn't take a hammer and beat the back of it, and you wouldn't take a screwdriver to try to drive a nail into a board. Why? Because that's not what it was created to do. That isn't its purpose. When you were saved, when Christ transformed you, he transformed you for a single purpose. That was so that you could, with a sincere heart, come into the presence of God and worship him and make much of him. Sincerity in worship, all right, is what we're striving for. Sincerity in worship is not coming to God as one alternative among others. It's not, "Well, yeah, I'll come to God on Sunday and then I'll give my life to other things and I'll give my life to other things." No, sincerity of worship means God has all of your worship. He has all of your focus. Sincerity in worship is not coming to God to impress your friends or to impress your parents. It's not coming to God to impress him or to bribe him so life will go your way. "God, if I come and I worship you, then you get me that raise or that new car or you give me health." That's not what sincerity of worship is. It's not coming to God to check the box so your conscience is cleared. Well, I went to church this week, and maybe I'll go on Wednesday night, and that's not sincerity of worship. That's just like the Israelites. You're just going through the motions. You're doing and not truly worshiping. Sincerity in worship is coming to God because you find Him to be more glorious and magnificent than anything else, and therefore want to express your love and adoration to Him. That's why you worship God. That's why you come to God. That's why we gather on Sundays. Sincerity in worship is not coming to God with sin in your heart. Living your life in disobedience to God's commands and then trying to declare that He is worthy of your full worship is approaching God with false pretenses. Listen, if He's truly worthy in your eyes, then when you do sin, you will be quick to confess so that you can worship with a true heart because you want nothing hindering your worship. Sincerity in worship is recognizing who God is, realizing who you are, and then honestly confessing your sin before Him, receiving His forgiveness so that you might know and enjoy His mercy and His grace and be in His presence. Sincerity in worship means as you live life, and when you gather for formal worship, when we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays, your goal is to make much of who He is. That's your goal. You delight in Him and what He is doing in your life. You hear from Him because you desire to be obedient to His commands. You desire to know more about who He is and what He wants. You draw near to worship Him because that is what you were created to do and that is what Christ transformed you to do. Listen, Faith Family, I challenge you this morning to commit by the grace of God to stop pretending and to get serious about your worship. Strive for a sincerity in your worship in 2017. Make that a goal. Think about, plan, how am I going to approach God? What am I doing on Saturday night? What am I doing on Sunday morning, even before I step into this place? How am I preparing my family for worship? How am I preparing their hearts, my heart? How am I intentionally worshiping in sincerity with my life outside of these four walls? Strive to worship God in sincerity. All right? Number two, we should also strive to confess Christ unwaveringly. Confess Christ unwaveringly. In verse 23, we're given the second imperative. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For the Jew, forsaking the sacrificial system found in the Old Testament and turning to trust fully in Christ occurred at a great cost. It was not easy for them. God's expectations of His people affected the way they did business, affected the way who they married, who they associated with, what they ate, how they related with one another as parents, as spouses, as family. For the Jew, their relationship with God affected everything. It permeated everything. And so for you as a Jew to say, I'm going to leave this. I'm going to separate myself from this. And I'm going to trust fully in Jesus Christ. That was great cost. If they were to go home and announce they had made a decision to follow Christ, they would not find their parents embracing them. Most likely, they would no longer even be considered part of their family. As well, their social network would disintegrate. Their friends would shun them. They would not be allowed in the synagogue and so would have no access to what they had known for all of their life as how to worship God. They would be completely cut off from everything they had known and been a part of. No home, no relatives, no way to sustain themselves, no encouragement, nothing. So for many Jews, doubt and uncertainty begin to settle in. They begin to challenge their faith. And so the author says, remain faithful to your confession of hope. He's giving them a charge. And then he says, do so without wavering, no compromise. It literally translates without swerving. Do not turn away in the least from what you have confessed to be your hope. So the question is, what is this confession of hope? If you're not to waver, turn away from in any way whatsoever, away from your confession of hope, you better know what that confession of hope is. And it is Christ and His work on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 23 through 23 says this, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." When you give your life to Christ, what you're saying is that you trust him with your present life and with your eternity, both with your life now and with your eternal life. So salvation is not tipping your hat toward Christ just in case he's the only way to heaven. Okay, Jesus, I want to come to you because this stuff I'm hearing about hell and all, that may be actually true, and so I just want to cover my bases. But that's not salvation. Salvation is fully surrendering to Christ because you are assured. That's the word hope. It's not, well, I hope, like maybe it's going to happen. No, you are assured that his death and resurrection are the only means by which you can have a relationship with the one true God. Christ either is the foundation upon which your hope rests, or he is not. There is no middle ground. If you truly have been set apart unto God through faith in Christ, then, the author says, continue to place your trust in Christ no matter what comes in your life. And then he gives us the key to our unwavering hope, and that is God's faithfulness. Back in Hebrews, it says in the last part of verse 23, "For he who promised is faithful." God has made a promise through the sacrifice of his Son, a promise that cannot be broken because God is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says this, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." It's our desire that you make it to the end and that your hope is in Christ all the way to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Drop down to verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." If you put your hope in Christ, then he is an anchor for your soul. If you have put your hope in Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, he is an anchor for your soul. Why? Because God, for whom it is impossible to lie, made a promise to us. And he used himself as the basis of the promise. What that means is his name is on the line. It's his reputation that he's put on the line. And the promise is that he would fulfill his unchangeable purpose in you through Christ. God made a promise to you. I will fulfill my purpose that is unchangeable through Christ. And look, here's what I'm willing to do in order for that to happen. He will be crucified on a cross for your sanctification. So no matter what happens to you, the cross is your assurance that God will fulfill his purpose of salvation in your life. Therefore, you can be bold in your confession of hope. You have hope no matter what. It doesn't matter what happens to you, what comes in your life. You can confess Christ boldly. He is your hope for your tomorrow and for your eternity. So Faith Family, I'm challenging you this morning to make it your goal in 2017 to confess Christ unwaveringly, both your life and with your lips. Look, you don't know what 2017 is going to bring. You may lose your job. You may lose a family member. You may lose all your worldly possessions. We don't know what's going to happen in 2017, but that's okay. We don't have to know, because our hope is in a God who said, "Let me promise you through the death of my Son that I'm going to fulfill in your life everything that I want to accomplish. All the purposes that I have for you, I'm going to fulfill those in your life. The cross and empty grave of Christ is your assurance that God is faithful. And he's not just going to get you through 2017, but he will sovereignly use every circumstance, even the difficult ones, even the most difficult struggles that you're going to face in 2017. He will use even those to accomplish his perfect will in your life. So confess your hope boldly with your life. But we also must not compromise. We must confess boldly with our lips. Look, if we're going to be the church that God desires us to be, then we have to be unwavering in our confession of Jesus as the only hope for the world. He is the only hope for the world. Our neighbors have to hear about their need for a Savior. They have to hear it from you. They're your neighbor. They're not my neighbor. I have neighbors and they need to hear. But your neighbor needs to hear that they have a need for a Savior. Your co-workers have to know about the sacrifice of Christ, that it is the only sufficient substitute for their sins. Our community has to hear that Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God. This means not only that we have to go out and unashamedly knock on doors and tell them about Jesus, but we're going to have to unashamedly proclaim the gospel wherever we are, no matter the cost. It may cost us friendships. It may cost us accounts. It may even cost you your job. But we have to unashamedly, with boldness, confess Christ as the only hope for salvation. We cannot be complacent, hoping that people are somehow going to meander and find their way into those doors and then hear the gospel from the pulpit. But we must be proactive in taking the gospel to the lost wherever God has us. So because of who Christ is and what he has done in us, we should strive to worship God sincerely. We should strive to confess Christ unwaveringly. And then third, as we close, we should strive to encourage believers intentionally. Encourage believers intentionally. The final imperative in this section back in Hebrews chapter 10 is consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Notice the author says, give consideration. In other words, think about it. Make plans. Be intentional. So this isn't just something that happens on a whim. It isn't something that happens and you're just kind of sitting here and, oh, yeah, thank you for reminding me. I'm supposed to now challenge you to love and good works. It's something you plan. It's something to strive for in the next year. But then he tells them what they are to do. You're to plan to stir up one another. The word literally means irritate one another. Now, sometimes we're real good at irritating one another, but that's not what it's talking about here, okay? The word in the Greek is paroxysmos. We use the word paroxysm in the medical field. It means fits or attacks or a sudden increase or reoccurrence of symptoms. If you have a coughing fit, you ever heard somebody talk about a coughing fit? Well, then you're having a paroxysm of coughing. It's a reoccurring. It's an irritation. It's something that's constantly happening. Those who have trusted in Christ should stir up or provoke each other in two areas. So he's saying, stir up one another. Irritate one another, provoke one another. But the context makes it a positive. Here's what you are to stir up and provoke and irritate each other to do. Love and good works. And they go hand in hand. One author said it this way. Love is the internal attitude and spiritual disposition that expresses itself in outward, tangible good works. Listen to what he's saying. Love is the internal attitude and spiritual disposition. That is the transformation that Christ has wrought in you. And that is expressed in outward, tangible good works. It should impact your life. As I already said, the pressures of persecution would have made it tough for these Jews to live out their faith. They were being persecuted not just by the world, They were being persecuted by family members. They were being persecuted by their loved ones. And so it would have been especially hard for them. However, this is the difference that Christ makes in someone's life. The author understood it would be a challenge to continue in the practical outworking of their salvation. And so he points them to mutual accountability for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. He points them to be mutually accountable to one another for the sake of the gospel. Then he gives them two practical means for doing it. First, he says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. In other words, don't miss the opportunities that God has ordained for you to receive the irritation that you need in your life. You need to be irritated. So don't miss the opportunities that God has provided for you to be irritated. All right? Don't avoid the accountability that God wants you to have with one another. To forsake the local gathering of believers meant certain failure in their ability to live out the salvation they professed. One of the reasons that we fail outside of the four walls is because we neglect being inside the four walls. And when we are here, we're the wrong kind of irritation. Instead of irritating each other to love and good works, we just irritate each other because we're worried about ourselves instead of the gospel. And so what he is saying is you need to stir one another to love and good works. And so you need to be here. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, the gathering together, as is the habit of some. Second, he says, encourage one another. Now notice there's a contrast. This is in contrast to neglecting to meet together. So don't neglect meeting together, but instead encourage one another. The understanding would be, this is what you are to do when you gather together. So don't neglect being together, and so therefore when you are together, encourage. And so there is the positive sense of this irritation and this stirring up. When the body gathers together, you need to be there so you can be encouraged to love God and to demonstrate your love for Him in doing good, even to those that are persecuting you, even to your enemies, which is exactly what Jesus said. Then he ends by saying, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does that mean? Well, that depends on what you mean by the day. And the answer to that is in the next verse. Look at verse 26 and 27. So what is this day that is drawing near? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So notice he says for. He is giving support to what he says previously. So he's talking about this day. He's talking about why it's important to encourage one another to love and good works because there's this day that is coming. Now let me tell you about this day. This day is a day of judgment. This day is a day of fire. Well, wait a minute. I thought he's talking to Christians. I thought he's talking to believers. So what is he saying? He says, living a life of love to God expressed in good works is evidence of your salvation. See, those who continue sinning willfully, those who say, yes, I profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but I sin willfully and I do it on a regular basis, they should expect God's judgment and wrath. Why? Because they've lost their salvation? No. Because they're giving evidence in their life that they were never saved to begin with. And so when you come into the body of believers and you confess Jesus as Lord, you know what our job is? To push you to love and to push you to good works, to love God and to demonstrate that love in your life. And if you continue to say, no, I'm going to sin, I don't want to do good works, I don't want to act as though I love Jesus Christ, then you're giving evidence that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this irritation, this provoking is for your good and it is for the name of God, for the glory of God in the gospel. So that when you go out there, the community of Kingwood, the community of Porter, the community of Humble, all around us says there is something different about that person. I want to know what that is. What is it in your life? I see a difference. It's because of relationship with Christ. As opposed to, hey, look, they go to Faith Family, but man, I know how they live their life. And they've got everybody fooled down at the church, but they haven't fooled me because I see the way that they talk. I see the way that they treat their wife. I see the way that they spend their money. I see all of these things. There's no difference in their life. And so God has organized the local body and given you the ability to come in so you can be encouraged. You can be built up. You can be stirred. You can be spurred on to live out the confession and the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Why? Because it gives evidence of your salvation and it gives glory to God. And that is your purpose. To bring glory to God, not just in these four walls, but out there as you live your life. Tom Rainer has said, what is true in many churches is true in many lives. Activities are replacing purpose. Activities are replacing purpose. He's saying that our lives and our churches have a lot of stuff going on, but they aren't really achieving anything. They don't really have a purpose. It's not the purpose of the church to have activities that are on par with those offered by the community, but just with a Christian emphasis. Our goal is not to have fun things for the kids as an alternative to drugs. Our purpose is not to provide a place for social networking so our members can find honest business contacts or, oh, he's a nice boy, you should date him. That's not our purpose. Now, all those things are good and all those things may be taking place. There's nothing wrong with them. All I'm saying is that's not the primary reason that we exist as the body of Christ. We have been given our mandate by God. The mandate of the church is to make disciples of all men and women so that they will then bring glory and honor to God by living their life in honor to Him, living their life in a consistent manner with the gospel, and bringing other people in, making more disciples. That's our mandate. He has given that. Now, if those other things take place, fantastic. Man, I hope you find the great guy that loves Jesus here in this church. That's fantastic. I hope that when you come, that you have fun being around others, but that is not the primary purpose of the church. Therefore, true biblical fellowship has as its primary goal the mutual encouragement of believers to love and good works. That's why we come together, to disciple you, to encourage you, to press on and say, go out and live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. We're to come together to intentionally irritate one another, to provoke one another, to go live out the salvation that has transformed us from unholy to holy. So you should be thinking about, how am I going to encourage one another to love and good works? Do you even think about that? Do you plan to encourage someone to love and good works when you come in? Do you plan to bear burdens? Are you ready to challenge unbiblical thinking? Are you ready to graciously confront sin, to lovingly guide someone in the truth, to meet the needs of others as you serve them and encourage them to live out their life? We do this to protect each other and to protect the name of Jesus for the glory of God, to protect His testimony. But if we're going to stimulate each other to love and good works, then you must avail yourself to the times that we come together and not to forsake those times, as is the habit of some. Look, we have two opportunities each week for worship. Just two hours to worship. If you can be at those, you need to be at those. Certainly at least one a week. We have Sunday school for everybody in here. Children, preschool, youth, adults. Another opportunity for you to be encouraged, for you to be challenged, for you to be taught, for you to be discipled. But we have specific discipling opportunities that we offer to you. Women, on Tuesday nights at 6:30, beginning January 10th, we're starting our next round of ladies' Bible studies. Men, you are excluded. You cannot be a part of that Bible study. It's just for the ladies so they can talk about those things, so that they can encourage one another as ladies. Men, in March, we're going to have a men's weekend. I'm going to begin to talk about that. We have a marriage weekend on the calendar. We have an apologetics weekend for the youth. And I hope you will avail yourself open up your calendar and say, what is it that the church is doing that will encourage me to love and good works so I will be discipled to love God, so I will go out and live in a manner according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want to be there. That is more important than all this other stuff that's out there. I understand you're not going to be here at everything. I'm not trying to dump guilt on you. But when we open the doors and have opportunity for you to be discipled and for you to be encouraged, you should be here. Look, we do these things. We offer these things to provide opportunities for the body to be encouraged. Faith Family exists to disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. And so I am challenging you to strive to be a part of everything you can be a part of so that as a body, we can be intentional and mutually encouraging one another to love God supremely and then love others sacrificially through good works. Listen, if you'll commit to focus on these three things, there's so much more. But if you were to just say, I'm going to three spiritual goals, I'm going to focus on these three things. Worship God sincerely. Confess Christ unashamedly. Encourage each other intentionally. Then I think you will see yourself growing closer and closer to the Lord, and you will have a great impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore God will be glorified in your life and in the life of Faith Family in 2017. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to be here today because of what Christ has done. You have transformed us into your image, and you are still transforming us. Our hope is in what is to come. Our hope is in Jesus Christ's return. And we look forward to that day. And we want to stand before Him. And we want to look back on 2017. And we want to know that by the power of the Spirit of God living in us, we were striving to make much of God. And so I pray for Faith Family in the year to come. I pray that as we come into this gathering week after week, that it would not become just this rote thing that we do, but there would be excitement in our hearts, praise on our lips, that we would worship you sincerely, that we would make it a point to be unashamed in our confession of Jesus Christ, both as we lift our voices in praise, as we declare His truth, as we witness to neighbors and friends and loved ones, but also in our life, in the way that we live, in the way that we react to the circumstances of our life. I pray that it would all say that Jesus is supreme. And I pray that 2017 would be one where believers come into this place and they find it a place of encouragement, a place where men and women are spurred on to love you more and to live out that love as they go to work, as they're at the grocery store, as they serve their neighbors, as they serve one another. Father, I'm praying that we would be the church as you have laid out in your word for us to be. And I'm praying that you would bring glory and honor to yourself through what you do at Faith Family. Father, I'm so excited. And looking in the years past, how we are continuing to move forward, how these members love you, and as they press forward and they give and they serve, Father, I just pray that we would continue to move in that direction as you use us. And I pray that we would see many, many saved this year, many baptized, many discipled, to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise.